Well, we come now to read very briefly in God's Word and then to preach God's Word. Turn then to Exodus chapter 20 and just verse 14, where the Word of the Lord says to us, "You shall not commit adultery." Well, last Sunday we looked at the sanctity of life, and this week we now turn to look at the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And if the sanctity of life is under threat in society today, then that's even more true of marriage as the exclusive context for physical intimacy. Indeed, even to attempt to live a life within the bounds of the seventh commandment is to be viewed as strange and unusual. Instead of remaining within marriage, sexual expression today is everywhere. It's in the entertainment we consume. It's never more than a few taps away on our phones. In wider society, promiscuity is encouraged. And this is a deeply grieving reflection of the spiritual state of society. Romans 1:4. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. But the difficulties with this commandment aren't just out there in society. They are very much in the church. How often do we hear of church leaders falling into the very sin this seventh command prohibits? And study after study shows that professing evangelical men and women struggle with what they do and what they look at. A 2018 US-based Institute for Family Studies report showed that just over 50% of self-identified evangelicals who say they take their religion seriously had sexual relations by the time they left university. And so as we come to the seventh commandment, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, if we think we are standing, we need to take heed lest we fall. So we study and turn to this commandment at a time of great societal and great churchly need. And as we look at this commandment, we'll see three things. We'll see the sacredness, first of all, of marriage. We'll see the specifics of the command, and we'll see the spirituality of the command. Sacredness of marriage, specifics, and spirituality. First then, the sacredness of marriage. Underlying the command, "Do not commit adultery," is a view of marriage and physical intimacy that is rejected today. Physical intimacy is just a bit of harmless pleasure. Marriage is a convenient arrangement that you can enter into and drop out of pretty much just as it serves you to do so. And if this is how we view things, then simply the seventh commandment tries to stop us doing fun things that there's no reason not to do. But of course, the Christian view of marriage, the biblical view of marriage, is so very different. And we turned to creation last week to understand the sanctity of life. And again this week we need to turn back to creation to understand the sanctity of marriage and the context for physical intimacy. And you know, Jesus himself tells us that we have to do this. Matthew 19, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And so, following the example of Jesus, what foundations concerning the sacredness of marriage do we find in the creation account in Genesis chapter 2? Well, we find, first of all, that marriage is ordained for companionship and mutual labor. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him." Man had a calling to work and keep the land, Genesis 2:15, but he couldn't do that on his own. He needed a helper to enable him to do it. And again, he needed company to alleviate his aloneness. And so God created woman, made from the man, in the image of God himself, to be a co-laborer and a companion corresponding to the man. But as Genesis 2 unfolds, we're told more about what marriage is and what it's for. And we see that marriage is to be voluntarily entered into with an effective covenant commitment. We have in Genesis 2 really the first marriage ceremony. Verse 22 of Genesis 2, we see God bringing the woman to the man. They're presented to one another as you have in a marriage. And at that point, who knows what's going to happen? But then there's this free, this wonderful statement in Genesis 2:23. "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," and so on. In these words, there is a freely given, lifelong commitment before God, who has presented Eve to Adam, binding Adam and Eve together as man and wife. Marriage is this voluntary, covenanted commitment to one another, not forced bond in any way. And we see even more of what marriage is meant to be in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." And this is really the key verse in defining the sacredness of marriage for us. There's the context, as we've seen, of co-laboring, of companionship, of a voluntary, lifelong, covenantal commitment to one another. And building on that, this verse tells us more, that marriage establishes a new family. In a marriage, a man and a woman leave their existing families and create a new one. There's a leaving the old to establish the new. There's this change in primary relationship from parent-child to husband-wife, and marriage establishes this. Second, a profound bond is created between husband and wife. "A man shall hold fast to his wife." When couples marry, they take each other into their hearts. Both parties become wholeheartedly devoted to one another in an exclusive holding fast. And finally, husband and wife become one flesh. And this has been beautifully explained. As one mortal life fully shared. Two selfish me's starting to learn to think like one unified us. Sharing one everything. One life, one reputation, one bed, one suffering, one budget, one family, one mission. Total sharing, total solidarity until death parts them. This is marriage. And Genesis 2 says that only in the context of this freely given, lifelong commitment of one union is physical intimacy to be enjoyed. Now, why is this? In one sense, simply because God says it is so. It's God's right to say that sexual expression shouldn't be for our own selfish gratification, but should take place in the context of shared lives and lifelong covenant commitment. But there's also wisdom, what God says. And we can see two reasons why God places physical intimacy only in the context of marriage. The first is that while sexual union is good in itself. It is ordinarily also the means for fulfilling the creation call to raise children. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Physical intimacy is reserved for marriage because marriage is the setting in which God has ordained for children to come into the world and be raised. And we are not to separate what God has put together. There's also a deeper reason that physical intimacy is reserved for marriage. The one fleshness of marriage and the lifelong exclusive covenantal commitment that entails is a picture of something far greater. When God says here in Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh, he has something far more ultimate in mind than the marriage simply of Adam and Eve. And Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5. Therefore, Paul quotes, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What does he go on to say? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The intimate marriage union is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. Christ's commitment to his bride is unbreakable, covenantal, everlasting, exclusive. And Christ's church, because of this, Ephesians 5:30, is one flesh with him. And so because of what one flesh union between Christ and his church is all about, any casual, promiscuous, one flesh union outside the commitment of marriage shatters the link that God has ordained between physical intimacy and the ultimate union of Christ and his church. And Paul makes that point so clear in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So it's because, in a large degree, of this link between the one fleshness of Christ's union with his church that physical intimacy is reserved for marriage. And I know I spent sort of a long time laying this foundation, but in a day when the foundations of the ethics of the seventh commandment are just destroyed, we need to spend time as a church rebuilding them so that we can stand secure on them. When we understand that marriage is all that God has ordained it to be, when we see marriage as a co-laboring companionship, a voluntary lifelong covenantal union which establishes a new family, which involves holding fast to one another in one flesh union as the proper place for raising children. When we see that marriage is a link between the one flesh union of husband and wife and the union of Jesus and his church, when we see the richness and the fullness of what marriage is, it's then and only then that we can understand the depths of the seventh commandment. And it's only then that we can understand Jesus' own words. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So that's the sacredness of marriage. Secondly, the specifics of this command. What does the seventh commandment actually mean? Well, again, as with most of the commandments, there's this double implication. There's a negative duty, don't commit adultery. And there's accompanying that positive duties, encourage sexual faithfulness. And we'll look at these duties in turn. First, the negative side of this command, don't commit adultery. And it's worth stating the obvious that this command is using adultery as a shorthand for all kinds of sexual sin. Adultery is highlighted because of its seriousness, but all sexual activity outside of the marriage covenantal commitment is prohibited by this command. But having said that, if there's one thing the history of the church teaches us, it's that we need this command. Sexual sin is a recurring theme in the Old Testament. From the infancy of Israel as a nation, where Balaam and the king of Moab conspired to lead Israel into sexual sin, Numbers 25, Israel was staying in Shittim and the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Israel failed on this front so often. Godly Christians in the Old Testament failed so often. David, Solomon. Think also of all the warnings in the prophets and in Proverbs over sexual sin, and on we could go. This was a clear issue in the Old Testament church, and the New Testament doesn't give us a much better picture. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Pergamum and Thyatira at least had significant issues with immorality in their church. The church of Corinth, it was sinning worse than the world around them. It's actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5, that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind not tolerated even among the pagans. And no doubt, up to the present day, many of us will have sad experiences of friends, ministers, elders, others who have fallen into sexual sin. And this recurring failure is why the New Testament is so insistent again and again on our need to obey the seventh commandment. 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from sexual immorality. Hebrews 13, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are sexual immorality. Ephesians 5, but sexual immorality must not even be named among you. 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. We are so prone, so vulnerable to this sin, that we need to be repeatedly called to resist. And we need to resist because of the seriousness of adultery. Adultery divides a marriage. It breaks the marriage bond. It breaks covenant. It breaks companionship. It destroys what a couple have labored together for over many years. It destroys a family. It tears apart the one flesh that should now exist. And it mocks the picture of Jesus and his church that is embedded into marriage. Adultery is a weighty, weighty sin. Proverbs 6, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. And the New Testament says to us, don't do it. So that's the negative duty. Don't commit adultery. Listen to the warnings of Scripture not to engage in sexual relations outside the covenanted context of marriage. Secondly then, the positive duty, encourage sexual faithfulness. The command implies that as well as avoiding adultery, we are to do all that we can to preserve sexual faithfulness. So what does this mean? Well, for those who are married, it means enjoy physical intimacy with your spouse. Proverbs 5, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated always in her love. Husbands and wives, initiate and enjoy intimacy with one another in the one flesh union of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should give to the wife her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife to the husband, do not deprive one another. By embracing what God has said yes to, it helps us say no to what God has forgiven. And the same is true of other elements of marriage. Labor together, be companions, act as family, hold fast to one another, and in doing these things, you will find they are great aids to faithfulness. For those who are not married, express your faithfulness to this command by leaving sexual intimacy to the one place God has ordained it, marriage. Today's climate, this is exceptionally difficult. The pressure is great. Everyone does it. There's no harm. It's just two consenting adults having a bit of fun. It's hard to be different. But don't listen to the world. Listen to the teaching of God's word. Living that out has never been promised to be easy. But however hard it is, ultimately living as God wants us to live is for our good as his gift to us. Next, we can all encourage the keeping of this command by being modest. Now, the Bible doesn't give us rules. It doesn't give us a measuring tape. And to a large degree, the application of the principle of modesty is cultural. Context matters. You know, what we wear at the beach or in the pool or at the gym is fine in one context, but transfer it to another, it can be immodest and attention-grabbing. Again, we have to say that the Bible doesn't condemn in any sense beauty. Song of Solomon rejoices in beauty. It rejoices in augmenting that natural beauty with jewelry, perfume, and so on. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So what the Bible warns us against is not outward beauty and even the adornment of beauty, but undue attention to these things. So, to keep the seventh commandment doesn't mean we can't rejoice in beauty and do what we can to make ourselves look beautiful, but it does mean that whatever we do in these indifferent areas, we need to take modesty in attire and attitude seriously. To keep the seventh commandment, do not let 1 Peter 3, your adorning, your primary focus, the external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Don't let these things and the display of them become the primary thing, because that leads to immodesty. Again, we're all to keep this commandment by setting appropriate boundaries. We encourage faithfulness by setting the right boundaries. Now, we're never to impose artificial rules on others. Colossians 2 warns us concerning human precepts and teachings, saying these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting asceticism, severity to the body, but man-made human rules are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, Christians who say that everyone has to follow this rule or that rule have no right to bind anyone's conscience where the word of God has not bound it. However, we are all called to be wise and to work out the boundaries in our own lives that encourage sexual faithfulness. We are not, for example, to place ourselves in a position of known sexual temptation. Warning against the seductive woman, we're told, Proverbs 5, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. And in setting the boundaries in our lives, we aren't to overestimate our own strength to resist temptation. Proverbs 7:26, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty wrong. So let me urge you this morning to set wise boundaries for yourself, which will encourage and promote sexual faithfulness. When single, be wise in the boundaries you set when you are in a relationship before you're married. And when married, remember that very few cases of adultery happen 5 minutes after you've met someone for the first time. Friendship is established. Flirting and flattery is layered on top of that. Inappropriate emotional attachment then builds, and only then, almost before you know it, once you've gone up the steps one by one, there can be full-blown sin. But the right boundaries prevent that kind of relationship developing and snowballing. So, we express faithfulness by enjoying intimacy in marriage, refraining from it until we are married, encouraging modesty, setting the right boundaries. But the great way to be faithful to this command is just simply to give ourselves to true wisdom, to give ourselves to the study of God's word. And Proverbs 2 calls us, receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you. Study the Bible, know it, meditate on it. And what is the accompanying promise we have in Proverbs 2? So, you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Giving ourselves to what is good, the Bible, is the way to avoid what is evil, breaking the seventh commandment. If we are in the Word, meditating on it, looking to live out its wisdom, then we have the very promise from God that He will keep us from breaking the seventh commandment in a serious way. Receive my words, treasure my commands, you will be delivered from the adulteress. So that's the sacredness of marriage, the specifics of the command, what we are not to do, what we are to do. Finally, the spirituality of the command. And again, to see how this command speaks to our hearts and not just our actions, we have the words of Jesus we read earlier from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus opens up this seventh commandment fundamentally as a matter of the heart. You heard it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. And here we have something that is deeply, deeply searching for our culture. A culture saturated with images and videos of inappropriate acts that can be accessed instantly the moment we wish. And to us, in our culture, Jesus says, if you look at someone to lust after them, in real life, on the television, on your phone or other device, if you do this, Jesus says, you are already in serious heart breach of the seventh commandment. You are dishonoring those you are lusting after on your screens. Real men and real women committing real sin. You're dishonoring yourself. And you're dishonoring your spouse or future spouse by placing a catalogue of ungodly images in your mind. And you're dishonoring your Savior for what your eyes see as his body. You see this. Jesus goes to the heart of the sin, the great sin perhaps of our culture today, and exposes its heinousness. But you might say, what's in a look? Well, ask King David. He looked at Bathsheba, then he lusted, then he met, then he lay, then he murdered to try and cover it all. Sin is a monster. If we feed sin, if we indulge it, if we toy with it, it consumes us. Lust, pornography, right before all of them. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Far from being just a loop. Lust, heart adultery, Jesus shows us, is the real battleground for obedience and faithfulness to the seventh commandment. For Matthew 15, out of the heart. And evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. Well, if Jesus exposes the sin of lust, the sin of lustful looks, what advice does he give to us in our lusting culture? What's his cure? Jesus gives several positive things to do alongside the negative, don't lust. First, Jesus says, consider the end of lustful thoughts. And that end is hell itself. Twice in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if this is a sin you struggle with, meditate on the end of lustful looks, eternal judgment, and see if that is worth indulging in. Second, Jesus says positively, just get the sin out of your life. However painful that is, find the source and cause of your lust, and that must be removed. We are, Jesus says, to pluck out our eye, to cut off our hand if they are causing us to sin. Pictures of painful sacrifice. And so we have to ask, what would be the painful sacrifices in our lives that we could make that are less painful than God's eternal judgment? And so when Jesus calls us to cut out of our lives the root of sin, well, if that's our smartphones, they have to go. That's our computer. We have to install the software that monitors and prevents us viewing inappropriate things. Do, Jesus says, whatever is needed. Like Job, make a covenant with your eyes so that you say, how then could I gaze on a virgin? And above all, cut the sin out of your heart. Don't stop by cutting away the smartphone. That's not the root, that's the expression of your sin. Deal with the heart. God's calls for our hearts in Proverbs 23. And he calls for our hearts that we would be kept from sexual sin. My son, give me your heart. Why does God want our hearts? For a prostitute is a deep pit. And an adulteress is a narrow well. If we are to be kept from sexual sin, God has to be the greatest treasure, the greatest love of our hearts. But positively, Jesus also tells us there is hope. Jesus tells us that our lust, if that is our sin, is not all of us. Our lust is only our eye. It is only our hand. It doesn't define us. And the sin of lust, if we have fallen into it, is not fatal. Jesus says, if you cast away your sin, if you cut off your offending members, instead of the judgment, you will live. But how? How can we live? If we are guilty of a sin that the Old Testament said was punishable with death, if our actions have been sinful, if our minds have been polluted with images which defile us and which defile the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we can live. Because despite our failings, we have a perfect husband. Jesus, despite our adulterous hearts, has loved his people. Jesus, as the great bride of the church, has died for the sins and faults of his people. So great is Jesus' marriage, love, and commitment to his own, that he shed his blood to cleanse us from sin, even the vilest sin, against the seventh commandment. And so when, however greatly we have broken this command, we turn to Jesus in repentance, saying sorry for our seventh commandment sins, he will say to us, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. And you know, the glory of the Christian church is that we are nothing other than a family of redeemed, struggling sinners, rescued from every sin, including seventh commandment sins, 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, if we have sinned, even if we have sinned as greatly as the woman found in adultery in John chapter 8, then let us rejoice in the forgiveness that she found from the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us hear the words of Jesus and take them as our own. Neither do I condemn. But in response to this wonderful grace of God in the face of our sin, let us also hear and seek to live out Jesus' other words to the woman in John 8. From now on, sin no more, or do not commit adultery. Amen. May God bless to us his thoughts on his word.